Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading of your word and the preaching and teaching of your word, we ask once again, Lord, may you strengthen your servant. May you give him clarity of thought and mind, and may he proclaim and preach and teach your word, not just faithfully but effectively, which is only possible through the unction and power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may your Spirit bring forth your word to us this evening. May these words that we hear be spiritual words of everlasting life, the words of God. And may we receive them as such, and may you nourish us. May you reorientate our thinking and our hearts that we might live with clarity regarding our calling and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Is the mic working? Okay. Thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate it. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I only have four verses tonight, verses 27 through 30. I just feel really wrong about only reading four verses. That's just almost a sin. Well, let's start reading. Let's see here. You know, I don't mind if you tease me about reading Scripture, but I'd sure hate you attend my funeral and you make jokes about how the guy never read the Bible in church. I don't mind if you abuse me for the one, but not the other. We're going to start with verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve of the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that it will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. Now I have to pause. Remember the deliverance he's talking about? He's not saying I'm going to go before Caesar, and Caesar's going to say, good man, way to preach the gospel. I bless your ministry. Here's some money. Go at it. When he says deliverance here, he's speaking of being delivered from anything that would hinder him to appear before Caesar and preach the gospel to Caesar. May I be delivered from anything that will hinder me to live my life in such a way that would prevent the advancement of the gospel. And instead, it's to promote the advancement of the gospel. And may I be delivered. That's the deliverance he speaks of. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. See, that's his concern. I'll be delivered. I will not be ashamed of the gospel. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, and that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And here's our text. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Thus concludes the reading of God's word. Excuse me. In verses 27 through 30, the Apostle Paul turns from his own situation and whether or not it would be better for him to be released from his chains or put to death as a martyr, to what is required of the Philippian believers now as they also face great opposition. This is how these verses begin. The Apostle Paul focuses on one main demand, that the Philippians live in a way that is worthy of the gospel, and herein lies the great challenge. It's only one command. Live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. The problem is that command is comprehensive. It includes all of your life. Comprehensive. It affects every aspect of the reader's life. Furthermore, this exhortation functions as a heading to a much larger section, so that the subsequent admonitions and statements explain what is involved in living in a manner worthy of the gospel. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel includes the admonitions that we find in verses 27 through 30. And in a moment, we will look at these in close with some detail. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we find the admonition to live in unity through humility. I failed to mention that in verses 27 through 30, we find the admonition to live in unity and to show courage in the face of opposition, just like Paul is going to need to show courage as he goes before Caesar. Well, likewise, now, in verses 2, or chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we find the admonition to live in unity through humility. In chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we find that Christ is our supreme example. In verses 12 through 18 of chapter 2, we find all the elements that are included in living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And therefore, some Bible commentators have made the argument that verses 27 through 30 really provide us with a main proposition for the whole letter. I agree with that. I believe that these verses right here provide us for a main proposition within this letter. In regards to living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, two important issues are highlighted in these verses. Unity and courage in the face of opposition. Turning from his own circumstances, Paul's circumstances, as he's in chains, Paul exhorts his friends by focusing his attention on one highly significant demand. Now, I'm going to pause here just for a moment. I hadn't planned on saying this, but I thought about it. At this point here, you see how different Philippians is from any other book Paul's written. Paul's regular formula for writing an epistle is this. For example, take Ephesians. The first three chapters are what? They're all doctrine. It's all gospel. And then he says, therefore, and he applies third use of the law. But that's not what Paul does in the book of Philippians. Paul doesn't do gospel and the doctrine for the first three chapters. We're in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, and the whole thesis now for what's going to follow is live in a way worthy of the gospel. He doesn't follow his normal writing pattern in the book of Philippians. He breaks his pattern. And that may be a frustration to some of you, but I would surmise that we should all submit to Scripture. And we should be sensitive to the pattern we find in this book. Because this is the pattern. It's part of the inspiration. In this book, this main thesis here is here, live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. And now he spends all of chapter 2 parsing this out. And that's the way he writes in Philippians. And then you have this great gospel text in chapter 3, where normally you would expect to find it in the first, earlier in the book. He doesn't follow his normal pattern of writing an epistle. And I just point that out because that might be a frustration to some of you. Okay. He turns now from his own circumstances. Paul exhorts his friends by focusing his attention on one highly significant demand. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. And this will require them to stand now in unity and in courage with one common purpose. And what's the common purpose? It's the same common purpose we found throughout the Philippians, for the advancement of the gospel. For the advancement of the gospel. They must stand together in unity and encourage as they face opposition for the advancement of the gospel. And therefore, verse 17 begins with an adverb, only. That's an odd way to start, isn't it? Only. But that's what you find in the Greek text. It's like Paul is raising a finger, and he's saying, I warn you, there's only one command, live in a way worthy of the gospel. Oh, by the way, this command's comprehensive. Let me explain this to you. This is further reinforced by the fact that Paul does not use the normal Greek word for behavior or conduct. He doesn't use the word you'd expect for behavior and conduct. He uses a word that has the nuance of being tied to a city, a community, a citizen. That's the word he uses here. It's very nuanced. This is a reminder that we are not independent operators. We confess Christ crucified as a community. We learn in a community. We live in a community. We live out our faith in a community, together, united. This is a reminder that we are citizens of heaven. The language we find in this book, as people defined by the gospel. In the book of Philippians, those who worship in the Spirit are the true Israel. That's the kind of language you find in this book. And yet there's no Jews in this church. But the true Israel are those who worship in the Spirit of God. The term that Paul uses for conduct has the nuance of corporate responsibility. The whole idea of citizenship would have struck an amazing chord with the Philippians. Philippi was a city that cultivated its Roman identity through its architecture, its use of the Latin language, and yet it's part of Macedonia. It's surrounded by Greek culture. Alexander the Great came from Macedonia. The great Greek conqueror came from Macedonia. And yet this city speaks Latin. They're making a statement. They've built a temple to Augustus Caesar and his wife. And now they built another temple to another Roman Caesar, Octavian. These people are committed, they're enamored, they worship at the footstool of Rome. And yet God is building a church in this place. And there is unbelievable opposition to this church from the Roman culture. Not surprisingly, the introduction of the gospel in this proud Roman city of Macedonia met great resistance. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 30, when Paul mentions the conflicts that you saw I had, he's alluding to this rocky start that we read about in Acts chapter 16, a passage I read sometime earlier, the previous Sunday, verses 11 through 40. It's a long passage. You'll remember that Paul shows up and he casts a demon out of this slave girl. She's a fortune teller, and those who own her are making, they've got a steady revenue source through this slave girl and her fortune telling. And all of a sudden they realize the cash cow has come to an end. The golden goose, Paul just destroyed the golden goose, and they are not happy. I mean, let's put this in a dairy context. This is the cow that one cow produces as much milk as the rest of your herd. If your neighbor comes over and shoots the cow, you're not probably very happy with your neighbor. And these guys are so upset. And they get everybody stirred up. And there's a mob. And this mob rises up. And the civil magistrates show up. And they want to know, what's going on? Why is everybody so worked up? Well, there's Paul and Silas. They're advocating things that we don't believe as Romans. Notice the pride. They're advocating teachings, ideas. Us as Romans, we don't believe this stuff. That was the charge. And we find in our text the same conflict that I saw I had and now hear that I still have. This conflict that Paul had. Now the church continues to face this same conflict. This would explain why some of them are terrified by their adversaries. And once again, I remind you, this is a city that is a military town. There's active duty military, and there's a large population of retired military. This town is Roman through and through. We do not know the exact form of the Philippians' sufferings for the sake of Christ, but Paul compares their suffering with his own. That's significant. This includes the suffering that Paul endured in Philippi, as well as the suffering in his present situation. You look at the text, it makes it clear. The believers in Philippi were very well informed about Paul's change. They supported him financially. Remember, they sent Epaphroditus to come and support him. That'll come later. When people find themselves surrounded and outnumbered by a hostile, dominant culture, see, it used to be in America you had this Judeo-Christian worldview. And therefore, there was a sense in that the dominant culture was sympathetic and favorable to the church. And now that our culture has had a casting off of the Christian, Judeo-Christian worldview and embraced this pagan spirituality, we are sensing the hostility of the culture. And we're becoming a minority group. And anytime you have a dominant culture that is overtly pagan, excuse me, and then you find this minority culture within it, often it leads to great persecution. And that was the situation in Philippi. And how do people respond in such a situation? Well, some recoil in fear, and they pull back like a turtle, and they put a turtle pulling its head into its shell, and they just pretend that everything will be okay. Just let me live here in my little, you know, I push my button, I'll drive into my garage and push the button again. I'll just interact with as few people as possible. We'll pretend like, you know, we're going to withdraw. Live in your cave. Some people will try to fly under the radar and blend into their surroundings like a chameleon. Other people might get frustrated, angry, and turn on one another like a rabid dog, venting their hostility internally on those around them instead of confronting their oppressors. Some people become humble but timid, and others will become abrasive, even abrasive towards those who share their faith. Sometimes those who bow to their oppressors will assault fellow believers, especially those who are courageous because If that guy would just keep his mouth shut, life would be a lot easier for all of us. I used to naively think that when the church is persecuted in the United States of America, we would all just become really tight and we'd become really united. It's not that, that is not human nature. I was foolish. That is not human nature. It's human nature to be self-serving, individualistic, selfish. If that guy would quit drawing attention to our community and what we believe, life would be a lot better for all of us. And therefore, there's the tendency to attack those who are bold and courageous, those who lead, those who are trying to advance the gospel. Calm down. Human nature, apart from the grace of God, does not serve us well. The Apostle Paul, writing from the chains of prison, calls his fellow followers of Jesus in Philippi to respond to the surrounding society's hostility in a way that does not come naturally. And yet Paul does not underestimate the evil intentions of those who oppose the gospel. Look in your text with me. In verse 28, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition." He is saying their antipathy towards the gospel and the Christian community is proof of their perdition. Proof of the fact that they're reprobate and they serve another master. It's a strong statement Paul makes. It's not like he's naive. But he says there's no reason to fear. No reason to fear. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. Boy, that's a relevant message, isn't it? Don't be terrified by your adversaries, Paul says. There is no reason to fear those who oppose Jesus Christ and the Christian community. As we stand together, we must show great courage that does not blink when opponents confront us. But we must also show great concern for one another. Those whom we stand shoulder to shoulder with. This way of responding to the pressures of a society that has no sympathy for our faith is grounded in the privileged status we have as Christians. I'm going to make an application here that I hope is helpful to you. As Christians, we make an important distinction between our status and our performance. Now, I could use words like justification and sanctification, and some of you would tune me out because you would think you know as much or more about that as I do. And therefore, I'm intentionally not using those words. I'm choosing tonight to use the words of status and performance. As Christians, we make an important distinction between our status and our performance. Our status before our Heavenly Father is based upon Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished on our behalf. The gospel, in an objective sense, is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. You can throw in His ascension. And we're defined by what He's done. And therefore, since we are defined by what Christ has done for us, it's who we are. Now our performance is determined, our striving to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit is the result of this status we have as children of God. And let me illustrate this further. This morning we baptized two children. And afterwards, I did what preachers do. I went up there, and if they want to take a picture with the preacher, with the children, I'll do that. And I was so interested because I looked at one of the fathers, and I thought he spilled coffee on his shirt. And I drew his attention to that because I wanted to know, I didn't know if he wanted the coffee stains prominent in his picture. Well, wife was filling around, discovered it wasn't coffee stains on his shirt. It was something else, which I won't mention by name. And yet, These parents obviously had great affection, even for this baby that just soiled the father's shirt. Why do you love your baby? Do you love your baby? Why? The only reason you love a newborn child is because of their status. It's your child. They keep you awake at night. They soil 12 diapers a day. If you have twins, it's 24. Do the math. They want to be awake at night and sleep during the day. They cry when they're hungry. They cry when their diaper's wet. They cry when their diaper's soiled. They cry when their tummy hurts. At first, they can't even smile. They can't talk. Why do you love them? Because it's your child. That's the status. It's your child, and you love them because it's your child. And then you spend the next 18, and we're kidding if you think these kids are totally raised by the time they hit 18. We must be bad parents. It takes a long time to raise these kids. First thing you do is you impose your discipline. You put them on a schedule. The little sucker's going to eat every 2 hours instead of every hour and 20 minutes. Every 2.5 hours, whatever it might be. You impose your authority, and you begin to discipline and teach. And you can't teach until you impose your authority, because you don't have their ear. And you teach, and you teach, and you teach them that if your last name is Hogan or Skolton or Niemeyer or whatever it may be, in this family, this is how we do things. And you teach them to live in a way that is consistent with their status. And if you're a Christian parent, you teach them that their status is ultimately not determined by their bloodline. At least not their biological bloodline. But by a greater bloodline, the bloodline of Christ. And you do a whole lot of teaching. And some of it is really practical. Well, that's the book of Philippians right there. And just like in the home, some of our kids don't always appreciate our real practical teaching. I've discovered in the life of the church, depending on where people are at spiritually, some people love certain kinds of preaching and teaching, and some people, there's all these preferences. Well, the scriptures don't cater to one person's preference. The Apostle Paul is teaching us how to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel in the book of Philippians, at least in this part of chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 2. And I'm not sure it stops there. And therefore, some of you will go out and you'll get convicted in a sermon, you'll decide there's two or three things you need to work on in your life, and you'll start working on those things, and you'll strive to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit, and you'll come up to the preacher 2 weeks later, and you're going to say, "Pastors, I strive to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit. These things I'm doing a lousy job here with. I'm totally depressed." Well, your problem is you're confusing your performance with your status. Your status has nothing to do with what you do. Your status has everything to do with what Christ has done for you. And now, because you understand this status and who you are, you submit to some very practical teaching as a child of God. And you learn to live in a way that honors, acknowledges your status as a child of God. That's what's going on in the book of Philippians. That's what's going on here at the end in verses 27 through 30, on through chapter 2, and possibly beyond that. So let us look at verse 27. Paul hammers this point home in three successive phrases. In one spirit, with one mind, and striving side by side. Now, I realize that most English translations are going to interpret in one spirit and with one mind as synonymous expressions, and I believe that that is absolutely false. And the reason I believe it's absolutely false is because it's not the way that Paul speaks of being one in the Spirit. When you look throughout the Pauline epistles and he speaks of being one in the Spirit, he speaks of being one not just in spirit among us this way. When he thinks of one in the Spirit, he thinks of the heavenly Spirit, the Spirit of God. And therefore, I believe Spirit should be capitalized in your Bibles. Because of the way Paul speaks of being in the Spirit throughout the Scriptures, he talks about participating in the Spirit of God, because God's Spirit dwells within you, and that becomes a part of your status. And now why we have this unity. It's because who we are in Christ, and therefore Spirit should be capitalized, even though in most modern English Bibles it isn't. I believe that's a mistake. It's not the way Paul talks. It's not consistent with Pauline theology. Excuse me. Paul's other reference to pneuma, spirit, in Philippians is clearly in reference to the Holy Spirit. And I don't see a reason why it would be any different here. Now, why do I make a big deal out of this? Well, I make a big deal out of this because it's our oneness in the Holy Spirit that leads to our unity, whereby we are of one mind. It has to do with union with Christ. We have one mind because we're united with Christ in the one Spirit that we participate in. And now as a result of being of one mind and one in spirit, we strive side by side. And I tell you, this is a powerful picture here, because Paul's writing to a military church, at least a church with a military presence. And when you speak of being side by side to Roman soldiers who served in a Roman legion, they know what it is to grab their shield. And they've been trained their whole lives that you stand side by side, and when the enemy confronts you, you don't let even a crack. Because if the enemy divides your front line, he will conquer you. He can flank you. And there was no army in the face of the earth at this time that understood this better than the Roman army, which is why nobody could defeat them. Because these soldiers knew what it was like to take that long, tall shield, and they would slam those things up against each other, and the guys behind them would get behind them and push on them and support them. And they would take those shields, and there was one wall, and they would march as one man, one wall, and the enemy would come up against those shields, and they could not prevail against the Roman legions, largely because of the way they used their shields and their broadsword. They didn't raise their arms and come up like you see on the movies, because it exposed you. They were behind the shields, side by side by side by side, marching in cadence as one man. And that's the language that we find in the biblical text here. And what Paul is saying, he's saying you are united, you participate in the Holy Spirit, which makes you a participant in Jesus Christ. That's your status. And because of that status now, let you be one, united in mind. And now you're going to walk side by side, opposing the enemy. Don't let the enemy divide you. If he divides you, he will conquer you. You have to stay united. That's the message here. Unites you. The gospel. The gospel unites you. You're one in the Spirit. You're one in Christ. One baptism. One faith. And that's the picture that emerges from our text. And what he's saying then, instead, let the pressures of your opponents draw you closer together into a deeper, stronger unity. And Paul will develop this theme even more fully in the next chapter. The pressures of social isolation, discrimination, ridicule, and rejection may threaten to undermine Christian unity. Each person cannot be preoccupied with their private concerns, their attempt to evade persecution by avoiding other believers or avoiding standing firm for the truth. But citizens, soldiers, remember how I said that word for obedience has this overtone of a citizen belonging to a great city. That resonated with the Romans, and what Paul is saying here, your citizenship is not in Philippi with Rome, ultimately. Your status, you are defined by your citizenship in heaven. And this little church in Philippi is an embassy of heaven in the midst of a proud, arrogant Roman city. Be united. Be courageous. Because you participate in one Spirit, one gospel, one Christ. Be united in mind and march together courageously, side by side. We can't afford to become withdrawn and become introspective and have self-pity and ignore the pains of others. As we are united in one mind and one spirit, we must support one another, encourage one another, no man left behind. We can't ignore others' pains, even our weaker brothers. We can't get frustrated at them and say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, what's your problem? No. Can't be our attitude. We've got to maintain that side-by-side march. The gospel demands this. Oh, it doesn't demand it that you do this in your blast. But this is the kind of conduct worthy of the gospel. And that's Paul's emphasis. Twice in verse 27, Paul mentions the gospel. He doesn't explain the gospel, he just mentions it. There's a pattern of conduct that must characterize heaven's citizens because the gospel is worthy of such conduct. The gospel is good news. The gospel is not a set of responsibilities to be fulfilled. The gospel is good news that is to be believed and proclaimed. The ability to believe this gospel requires the gift of faith. It's a gift. And the same is true of those who are willing to suffer for the gospel. Look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted. What's it mean to be granted? Does it mean you went and wrote a check? That you worked for it? No. What's the best kind of financing you can get for college? A Pell Grant. You don't do anything. It's free money. It's free money. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe. Paul is saying, yeah, the faith you have to believe in Christ, it was granted to you. It was a gift. But now he speaks of a twofold grace. Look what he does. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul is saying the ability to remain of one mind, to march with your brother, shield to shield, march courageously, unitedly, humbly, it's a gift of God's grace. And if you don't realize that and you think you can pull this off in your own strength, oh, you're going to fall hard. You're going to fall hard. It is an absolute gift of God's grace. This is consistent with the scriptures and what we find. We all understand that faith is a gift to believe in Christ and the gospel, but likewise it's a gift of God's grace that you would consider whips, lashes on your back, chains on your ankles, shipwreck, exposure, hunger, ridicule, threats of the sword, threats of danger, threats of the loss of job, intimidation, isolation. The fact that anyone would consider these things to be a blessing of God, it's a gift of God's grace to suffer in that way. Tokens of God's grace. That's how the apostles speak of these things. You know, even after they have been doing combat for the gospel, ministering in behalf of Christ, and they are beaten and imprisoned, when they get out, what do they say? I'm reading from Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Rejoicing that they were worthy, that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. It's a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. Humanly speaking, it would never be our mentality. We would never have that mind. The fact that we would pursue the advancement of the gospel in Linden and beyond, and that we consider it worthy, ourselves worthy to suffer for that cause, that is a gift of God's grace. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's a gift of God's grace. Philippians, don't be intimidated by your enemies, your adversaries. But rather, know you participate in the Spirit of God. It's got to be capitalized. You participate in the Spirit of God, and God's Holy Spirit will conquer your selfishness, your individualism. It's by His grace. Preserving the unity of your faith, the unity of the one mind, that together you might stand shoulder to shoulder for the cause of Jesus Christ and His gospel, for the truth of God's word. We need His grace, don't we? We need His grace if we're going to walk and live in a way worthy of the conduct of the gospel. And that's a great place to conclude. Let us pray. Father in heaven, when we look at these four verses and we understand them within the context, the historical context, the biblical context here, Lord, we understand how dependent we are, that we might have a greater understanding of your gospel and the status we have as believers, that we might strive to live in obedience, that we might preserve with a sense of utter dependence upon your grace the one mind, that we might strive together for the faith of the gospel, side by side. And that we might recognize the very faith we have to believe in this gospel is a gift of God. And the very strength we find, and the attitude that we might suffer for Christ in the sake of the gospel, is likewise a gift of grace. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. May we participate in the Spirit in greater measure, that we might be of one mind, that we might march side by side, striving together for the faith of the gospel, maintain the testimony of Christ and His truth, that how all of history will be evaluated. Every man will be evaluated based upon the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, and whether or not he cast himself upon Christ as his refuge, and found a new status, or whether he sought to seek to establish a status of his own independent of Christ. Lord, help us to see ourselves in union with Christ. Lord, may you give us the desire and the strength, the spiritual vitality, that we might have the mindset we find prescribed to us by the Apostle Paul. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.